Good evening to you, and it's great to see you again. And I trust that if you were unable to be here last night, we can hopefully review and make up some ground tonight for you. Just a couple of minor housekeeping notes. So a great dream of mine, as Lord willing, will happen in this summertime, and it's the Skyland Bible Conference. I didn't know it existed until one day Mike Atwood told me about it, and then he said in his British accent, "You got to go." I said, "Okay." And then one year I got invited, and I went. And I have to say, it's the best-kept secret over on this side of the Mississippi. And so, Lord willing, this year, I'll bring my wife and my two younger children to come. So we'll try to be there on time for the whole event, and we're looking forward to being there. In addition to that, I had the chance to go to the Bahamas, and many of you know the Bahamians. And so I would subtly, politely suggest that maybe they should be, actually it's a little more not so subtle, but I'm hoping that they'll be able to make the trip too. Okay, let's get to business. So tonight we're going to continue in the series of A Man After God's Own Heart. And last night we posed the question, what does that look like? What does that sound like? What does that smell like? Or if we could even be more touchy-feely, we'd say, what does that feel like? Steve, tell me what it feels like. I don't know what it feels like, but there's something that we should use to describe it. And what's the life of David? And in so doing, we talked a little bit about God's particular characterization of David on several occasions. He mentions this individual he's looking for that has a man that is a man after his own heart. And when it was Samuel who began to search under the direction of the Lord for a new king, he made judgments about a potential king, Eliab, based on his external appearance. And God was clear, I'm really evaluating the heart and nothing else. And so we have David who comes to the forefront. And if we had a chance to study the book of 1 Samuel, we would spend some time really looking at King Saul, because he's such a contrast to David, and the author seems to be featuring David as the king-elect and rightful king, and a man that really cared about the things of God. You see, I was having a lunch today with some of the brothers here. It was a really great lunch. They all ate, and I ate last. It was one of those meetings. And a reason why I ate last was they asked me a question. And so I was explaining my thoughts, which I don't think really mattered much. But one of the discussion points that was brought up was, you know, we really should be broken over our sin, not because it caused problems, not because it created chastening, but because it really bothers the heart of God. Let me say it this way. If God could cry, we would have produced a tear. Now, that should bother us more than anything else. Now, when it says a man after God's own heart, I get the flavor of the idea from the life of David that that's how he thought. That when he evaluated his actions and attitudes, he was more concerned about what God thought about him rather than any other measurement for his heart. That's why when he is on the run and he is cursed by Shimei, And he's just saying, "You're a rogue, and you wanted the king, and you overthrew Saul." And you know, Shimei was a descendant or related to Saul. And he's just barreling into him. And one of his mighty men said, "King, let me take his head from his shoulders for you." And he goes, "Oh no, don't do that. Perhaps the Lord will look on this and have mercy upon me as he sees what's happening." Very much more concerned about the Lord's opinion, about his particular behavior and attitude than anything else. See how that reflects a man or a woman after God's own heart? So many times I find that I myself, maybe the saints too, are concerned about us being caught or the consequences or the problems we produced or maybe even people that we've hurt, which isn't a bad thing. That's a good thing to be concerned about. But ultimately and really foremostly, it's really how we've hurt the Lord in our sin. You see, when they were ashamed that they were talking about who was the greatest, I think it was not only a moment of shame because their heart was revealed, but how offensive must that have been to the King of Kings? So I want to look at David's heart this way. We want to see what makes it tick. Now, we stopped at the Valley of Elah last night, and I don't know if you remember the visit, but we had the mountains on your left and the other mountains on your right, and the valley was in between, and you saw this really somewhat of a lunatic individual running back and forth. It was actually my pre-planned workout for the evening. And we went through this series of events. We looked at Goliath, we looked at David, we looked at King Saul, we looked at the narrative of the plot or the battle, and the point, and several points were made, and I'd just like to review those conclusions. For example, obedience will be the norm for the life of a man or woman who's after God's own heart. That typified David. Remember, he was obedient to his father. He was obedient and conscientious in his obedience. He was tenacious in his obedience. He was forthright, and he did everything appropriately as defined. In contrast to Saul, and certainly contrast to the defiant Goliath. But we had a couple of other conclusions to make. The second conclusion was that his highest and a concern was the inflicted dishonor that was cast or hurled at God. He was much more concerned about that rather than the rewards of taking out the giant. He wanted to know, how can we deal with someone who's so offensive to God? This is important to me. And when he's in the battlefield, he even repeats that. That this day you will know there is a God in heaven, and that the God and that this assembly serves that God, and you've tried to defy that God. So his perspective was totally different. Sometimes I think we're more concerned about our reputation, what people will think about our church, what people will think about our family, what people will think about our children, what people will think about our ministry. I don't think that's the way it ought to be. I think we should be first and foremost concerned about the precious Lord Jesus and what he thinks and how he's honored. In short, how we love him. How we love him. You see, the church of Ephesus did a lot of things for his name's sake, but it's not the same as loving him first. That's our challenge. A third conclusion that we came to last night was the guileless, or the guiltless, as it were, would be unturned, would not be rattled by the comments and criticisms by those around him. You see, that's what Eliab did. I know why you're here, you little boy. You've come out to see the gore of war. And David, of course, like any young brother would do, what have I done now? Like he's always heard this. What have I done now? Is there not a reason to ask the question? And that was our taunting, if not haunting, question last night. Is there not a reason for us to be concerned? Have not the things of God been belittled? Have we not seen so many times where God has blasphemed many times at our own hands, but sometimes just because arrogant men and women would claim God is dead? No. There is a reason to be concerned. There is a reason. Yeah, that's the man or woman after God's own heart. There is a reason that we must engage in the fight, and so let's go fight. That was his particular attitude. And finally, he recognizes there's futility in using fleshly means for spiritual endeavors. Remember that with Saul, put on the armor of Saul, and he couldn't function with it. He was really paralyzed with it. And so he needed to shed those weapons of the flesh, and he needed to put on or use that which God had already given him. And that was the story with the rock and the sling. Finally, we will approach the giants of life not with self-confidence or raw talent, not with ego or superior cleverness. David did not use any of those things. He came at the battlefield with his total dependency upon the Lord. We had a meeting or a phone call this afternoon, and we're trying to put together this. It's a program called the DITP program. Many of you may not recognize that, but that was the original program that Gene Gibson and Bill McDonald had going for 30 years. The last class was in 2012, and we went dormant for about 5 years. 2011, excuse me. We were dormant for 6 years, primarily because we didn't have the leadership nor the resources to do it. About a year or two ago, it was in the heart of Jim McCarthy to try to resurrect it. Several were asked to teach, and I was one of them. I was very grateful for that. And we found out that we couldn't have students, foreign students, come across the border unless we were approved by an organization called SEVIS. Well, we were rejected, and we were told that we could make an appeal. So we have to make that appeal, actually, in the next 28 days. It's a formidable obstacle, a giant, if you may. So this afternoon, we discussed our strategy. Before we instituted and executed any strategy, we got on our knees and we asked the Lord to deal with the giants, giants that we cannot control, giants of political and administrative muscle. We can't deal with that. We have no leverage. We have no insight or inside person. We're totally undone. But I have a feeling. I have an inkling that this is no significant foe for the Lord. So, this is some of the lessons we learned last night on our discussion. The man or woman after God's own heart will not run from the danger, but pursues the danger, as he did with Goliath. And you saw me running across the front of the room, and he encourages others in their duties as he is a servant. Now, where we're going to go is we're going to set the stage for a couple of events which we will highlight out of David's fugitive years. See, after this event, David achieved notoriety, and he would be sent out to fight the Philistines. Now, he was sent out not because David was the best warrior. Saul was jealous and actually afraid of David. And in his course of being afraid of David, he said, hey, the Philistines will do him in. So he made him a captain of several thousand to take on the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would kill him, or David would lose in battle, and his enemy, his competition, would be removed, because Saul remembered what the Samuel the prophet said, and that he was not going to be a king. He was going to be taken from him. Saul would think, and this comes out in his conversation with Jonathan later on, Saul would think, that if I could eliminate the king-elect, my regime will continue on. He was totally misguided. Another evidence of his lack of accepting the will of God for his life. It's a miserable life that he had. By the end of his life, he went so berserk that he was trying to spear his own son. And then finally, in the heat of great discouragement, he seeks the counsel of a witch. This is the natural course, the natural outcome of a man that or a woman who continues to live by the rules and the guidelines of a fleshly nature. Such a contrast to David. Now, this fleshly nature of Saul was on the manhunt, and it would go after David on many occasions, even when David was soothing the soul of Saul, that's hard to say, with music. And Saul would suddenly flare up out of control and throw that spear at David. Now, let me tell you, he was not trying to nick him. He was trying to kill him. And David would flee. And David had many years as a fugitive. And during this record of fugitive years, we have about three events that are maybe four, that are really focused. They give a lot of detail to the particulars of that fugitive scenario. We're going to talk about those, at least three of them, tonight. And we're going to gather lessons from those events that show us the heart of a man after God's own heart. Now, of course, God showed David that he would protect him during hostile moments, and some of that was with Saul's jealousy, and he first promised his oldest daughter Merab to him and then gave her away. Then he found out, Saul found out that his younger daughter, Michal, she loved him, and so he gave her to David. But he said, now in order for you to win the heart of my daughter, you're going to have to kill 100 Philistines. And David did it quickly and killed 200. That was a real sort of David's way of saying, I really want your girl, but Saul took it as an insult. In fact, Saul continued to show crazy-like insanity with his jealousy, even to a point that God would use not only this event of marriage to protect David, God would use his Saul's son to protect David, Jonathan, and they developed a real friendship that lasted for many years. He eventually used Michal, his daughter, to protect him when they came to her house or their house to be executed. And his daughter lied to the guards and sent David out the other way and put like a pillow or statue in his bed place as if to show he's in bed with her and that he was asleep. The Lord used Samuel. David left after all these events and went to Samuel and poured out his heart to Samuel, the old friend that David met as a youth. This man would mean a lot to David. Samuel was from the area, city of the village of Ramah. The Lord would use the Spirit of God. It says that Saul had heard that David was with the school of the prophets, and so he sent men on two occasions to go seize David from the school of the prophets. And the Spirit of God came upon them, and they prophesied and made them basically dysfunctional for their duty. Saul eventually went, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he also prophesied in such a way that actually he was stripped down to no clothes, lost all of his dignity in the search for David. You see, God would do all these various, very unusual things to protect the man or woman after God's own heart. David and Jonathan eventually made a covenant, Jonathan communicated with David that it was totally unsafe to come around his father. And that whole incident where they fired the arrows and the servant retrieved the arrows and they made a covenant and so on. It splashed over to when David visited the priests, and God used the priests to provide with the bread and the sword of Goliath. David protected them from the Philistines when he went over to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown, and then eventually Achish. And the king there said, "Why did you bring this crazy man to me?" Because David faked insanity and wrote a few psalms about that. Finally, David went to the cave of Adullam, and several other several hundred men joined him. He took his family over to Moab, where his grandmother had been from, and the king there agreed to protect them. See how the Lord protected this man after God's own heart, using not only other individuals, but using even enemies to protect David. See, this is what God does. He watches for the man after God's own heart. David was in school, and he was seeing these events happen one after another, after another, after another. I had an incident as I was leaving my hospital before I left my hospital a year ago. It was a couple years ago. The Lord really spoke to our hearts about leaving medicine, and the Lord seemed to open that door. And the reason I know it is because we had asked the Lord for years, but in particular at Greenwood Hills 2 years ago, about a year and a half ago, we were asking the Lord, when is it instead of if is it? Or not if it was going to be, but when it was going to be. 2 weeks later, the CEO of my hospital said, "Well, we're going to go in a different direction." Those are words for "we're going to get rid of you." And he offered me to stay and be part of the new organization, but we knew the will of God. As soon as that came from his mouth, we knew that the Lord was directing us. But those last 5 months that it took to wind up our tenure at the hospital was pretty horrific. And one of those incidents came down to a claim that was made against me that I had insulted somebody. And I was very happy to make it right. But you see, God was protecting me. I think what the enemy wanted to do was to destroy my reputation, but God was protecting me. I knew he was leading me out. And so I called the compliance officer of the hospital. That's somebody's job that tries to make sure everybody's happy and that we dot our I's and cross our T's. Turns out this particular person is a believer and a very committed believer. And so I called her up and I said, "Well, what do you think I should do? Well, would you meet with her and just discuss it and clear it all out?" "Oh, I'd be happy to. That'd be a great idea." So I met with her and this young nurse and I was very happy to humble myself. And as I walked in the room, the compliance officer said, Dr. Price, we have some new developments, and it turns out that the things that were stated in the complaint are actually not how she really feels. In fact, she says that her superiors told her to write that. Now it became very clear. This was a witch hunt. And I'll never forget that, because it all of a sudden went from being workplace harassment to EE, or what is it, the labor division violation, EEOC violation. And I thought, wow, we could really dismantle the hospital with it. This would be a great opportunity. And I stopped. But I could see God was protecting me. God had his servant in that place that would field the complaint. That servant would have a different mindset and attitude towards the integrity, and uncovered a falsity and allowed it to come to the surface. And I saw God's hand just over the whole situation. You see, when you're in a hostile situation, it really tests whether you're a man or a woman after God's own heart. It was a very real example to me. Well, all these events happened leading up to some of the key ones that we're going to talk about now. At Adullam, he, of course, secures his men. He takes his family to Moab. But there is a little area in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel you'll need to turn to. And it has to deal with a village called, and I'll mispronounce it, I'm sure, but Keilah. And this particular place was a group of individuals who are being attacked by the Philistines. You can read it in verse 1. Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. And so they are robbing all the fresh grain, all the food supply for the winter months. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord and said, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." And then what happens next is he says to the men, "Look, David responds, but David's men in verse 3 said, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah and against the armies of the Philistines?" And what does David do again? He inquires of the Lord again. You know, that's not our normal pattern, is it? A man or woman after God's own heart, we continue to seek the Lord even in the face of concerns. You see, that's what we do. Many a times when we're elders, we have a concern that's given to us, we just come up with a better plan. I think the plan is to go back to the Lord. That's the pattern we see here. David asks, "Should I go?" The answer is yes. Somebody has a concern, David asks again. A man after God's own heart. Look at that. That tenacity and commitment to secure confirmation that God is leading me here. I like that about David. That speaks to me from David's life. It tells me the pattern that I should have. And so when those trials came to us that last 5 months at my hospital, I went back to the Lord on many occasions and asked him. Now, I would love to tell you that my attitude was perfect. It was far from perfect. But I saw that the hand of God was all over the situation. So David inquired. They were fearful. He inquires again, and he goes and he rescues them. Obviously, quickly we can see that when you're no matter the pressure or what is against you, it is always right to inquire of the Lord. It's always a good thing. That's what a man or woman does who's after the heart of God. You'll find also that there is that you'll do the right thing. Even when the king, his servants, are out to get you. They're not trying to help you. You do the right thing even when no one else wants to do the right thing. Saul was doing the wrong thing. The Keilites were doing the wrong thing. And yet David would continue to persist in that stance, that posture of still being faithful. Those are some of the patterns of a man or woman after God's own heart. And listen, when others get fearful around you, it's an opportunity to freshly seek the Lord. Not a moment to see it as an obstacle. Not a moment to choose someone out. Not a moment to berate them in front of everyone else. Take it as a moment to go seek the Lord afresh. You think the Lord's bothered by that? "Lord, I'm really sorry. I've got to ask you again because a brother over there just doesn't have the faith I have. So I just want to ask you one more time. Really, for his sake, would you let us know, is it your will?" Don't do that. None of that. That's wrong. Take it as an opportunity to freshly seek the Lord. I have found that the Lord has a wonderful way of repeating himself if you need it to be repeated. Do you remember that whole thing with Gideon? I mean, you know, you got the fleece dry and the ground wet, and then you got the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then after all that, he's still a little bit nervous, and he says, "Hey, if you're really nervous, why don't you go over there and listen to what the Midianites are saying about you in their camp?" And so what does Gideon do? He sneaks under the cover of night, goes around the hill of Moreh, and comes to the camp, and it's just at the right moment when it's a change of guard, and the guys are saying, "I had this terrible dream last night, and this thing came in and knocked us all down. Oh, that's the sword of Gideon. We're going to die." Gideon, you just happened to be there at just the right time, at just the right moment, to hear just the right thing. That's how God will meet those doubts. Isn't that great? Have you ever had that? You're doubting. You say, "Lord, I need you to help me." And he sends just the right word, the right encouragement. That same attorney, that compliance officer, we had a chance to visit a month later. She doesn't know me well, but she's a committed believer. And she said to me, "Dr. Price, what's going on in the ER?" And I said, "Well, I think the hospital wants to do this and that." And she says, "Well, what are you going to do?" I said, "Well, actually, Joni, I think I need to leave medicine and serve the Lord." And she listened for me a few minutes, and she said this to me. I'll never forget it. I asked the Lord for 30 or 50 fleeces. This was number 36. I don't have much faith. And she said, "Dr. Price," she pointed at me like she was some prophetess, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about it. I'm just trying to describe it to you. And she pointed at me and she said, "You need to leave this place and go serve God." And that's all I heard. I go, okay. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we have the ongoing of the foundational. Get that. Don't get mixed up. But what I am saying is that I needed to hear that. Right? In a supernatural way. God has a way of doing that. It's okay. Inquire of the Lord. It's not a problem with him. All right, let's go on to En Gedi. Now, we go to En Gedi today, and we hike up there, and it's really beautiful, and there's a series of waterfalls, and if you go up even higher, there's some areas where they would pasture sheep, and they would have caves there. And this is a very famous area for David. So he leaves. He's going to leave the area. He's going to make it to En Gedi. On the way to En Gedi, he goes to the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites report him to Saul. And the event is really impressive. If you look at it, we can look at it together in chapter 23, that Saul is pursuing David, and he's basically on one side of the summit, and David's on the other side of the summit, and Saul is kind of coming up to the top of the mountain. You can see it. I'll read it to you in verse 24. "And so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Moen in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Moen. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Moen. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling, and David and his men, Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines." And so they called the place the Rock of Escape. You see how that is? One side of the mountain versus the other. And there's going to be a discovery. And Saul's army was seven times larger, right? Had the 3,000 choice men coming upon David. And all of a sudden, "Saul, we've got trouble in the west. You've got to leave now." The Lord used the Philistines to save him. David leaves there. He goes over to En Gedi. And there he finds, as you would expect, it's an oasis. It really describes a place for sheep, but it's an oasis. It's a beautiful area. And set in the middle of the most barren rock you've ever seen. You drive over there, it's just hills that jettison up out of that rift valley. Some of them gnarly, some of them smooth, rocks everywhere, fallen rock. There's no water in sight. And all of a sudden, driving south next to the western side of the Dead Sea, there's this beautiful green right up there, like a little crack in the desert. And it goes right, it's a beautiful area. We like to get out and hike up there, as I mentioned. And David, no doubt, would have been refreshed there. And in this very first event that I want to feature tonight at En Gedi, we find that David and Saul meet in a cave, just, quote, by accident, unquote. Let's just look at it. Now, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, this is in verse 1 of chapter 24, that it was told him, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. It's a euphemism talking about using the restroom. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, are you ready? Let's see if I can do it. This is the day of which the Lord said, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Can you hear it? So they're in the cave, right? David and his men are in the shadows, and his men are standing with David. Now, this I kind of think of this as a little bit humorous. We're on the perimeter, you know, trying to stay out of sight, and there's Saul, and, you know, he's like doing his business here. You know, and all around him is like 400 guys. And these are not like little, you know, toddlers. These are killers, right? They're warriors. And they're back there. And I can just see them say to David, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. Can you hear it? My little girl, Gracie, you've met her on the internet. She's the most photographed child on the internet. We'll get into the car, and William, he's my 11-year-old, he sits in the passenger seat with the risk of his own life, because I'll put my hand on the shifter, and then I'll just slowly inch it over, and I'll tickle his knee mercilessly. And we've done it so many times, I'll get in the car, Gracie gets in the back seat, and within 3 seconds, she goes, do it, do it. He wants me to tickle. I just see that happening, you know. They're all around the perimeter. Do it, Dave. This is your moment. This is it. You'll never get this moment back. And for a brief instant, David goes, yeah. Yeah. And he gets out of the I can just see it. You know, he's on the little ledge, gets down. I don't know how. He must have been a great warrior. And he goes over and he cuts off part of the rope. Can you imagine that? First of all, you have a very sharp knife. Secondly, you're within like 6 feet of his ears, you know. And you retrieve it back, you know. And I can see all the men even more for, do it, do it, do it, you know. And he's got that, you know, showing the men. And they're salivating, you know. All right. Now notice what it says next. Goes like this. And David arose, this is verse 4, and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid. He's whispering, he has to whisper, right? The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. That's the key. God had installed him, and I don't have a place to undo what God has done. That is up to him. And he says this, remove the Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his men. Yeah, I can see that, right? Stand down. Stand. Shh. We're not going to. David. Saul. No clue what was going on around him. Not a single clue. Pulls himself together, gets out of there. I'm sure he says, Abner, I'm finished. goes down, gets across the valley. And what does David do? David humbles himself before this man. Look at verse 8. It says this. David also arose afterward, went out the cave, and called to Saul, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David did what? "You idiot!" No, he didn't do that. It goes like this. He stopped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Let me tell you, that action spoke to those 400 men who wanted Saul's head on a platter, didn't it? That action spoke to the heart of Saul's army, and that action spoke to the heart of Saul himself. David had him in his hands. The laws of military combat says don't let your enemy get away when your enemy is in your hand. If you do that to live another day, they'll take your life. He says no. And he makes a case before Saul, and he says, "Saul, listen, I'm not doing these things against you. You don't listen to those around you. They're feeding you lies. Saul, if it were true, I could have killed you just now. See, I have the corner of your robe in my hand." Can you hear that? Can you see that? Saul, he's arrested by that. He stops. Oh. What is it that we can take from this? There's some conclusions to draw, no doubt about it. I think the first conclusion is simply this. Sometimes there's those around you who want you to do the wrong thing and make it sound so right. Steve, my colleague, said to me, "Steve, that's wrong what they did to you. You need to go down there. You need to file a complaint with the EEOC. You need to sue this hospital." That's what they told my colleagues. I had 15 doctors screaming in my ears. "Let it go. Let it happen, Steve. You're right, you know. This is the right thing to do." I said, "No, I can't do that. I can't do that." Why did I not do that? Because of this. Because of this simple illustration of a man or woman after God's own heart. "Steve, I'm calling you to serve me. Is your heart going to be after my heart or for your own heart?" Well, I've lived so many of my years after my own heart. And I said, "Lord, by the grace of God, not this time." One of my fellow physicians, she was so upset. She went down and reported it to the state of Missouri, to lodge an official complaint in the hospital association. I said, "Well, that's up to you. That's not my call, but I won't do it." Sometimes those are those around you who want you to do the wrong thing and make it sound so right. A man of God will have a spontaneous and self-initiated conviction that what is right or wrong because of the Spirit of God in his life. See, David caught himself. It says he was convicted of his own heart after he had that. I mean, that fabric in his hands, and suddenly, perhaps, with imagination, he saw not fabric, but he saw blood on his hands. And it arrested him. And he says, "What am I doing? Stop. We can't do this." See, that's a real evidence of a man or a woman after God's own heart. They have spontaneous, self-initiated conviction by the Spirit of God. Has that happened to you? God speaks to you about something. You know it. "I should have not said what I said so harshly, so cruelly, so vindictively." Well, you need to go make it right. "Well, I don't think it was that bad." No, trust me, it's that bad. Trust me. You see, we have these battles in our soul, in our mind, in our intellect about things the Spirit of God convicts us, and we are to respond to those. That's what David was doing. He responded and settled the matter with his own men so they would not commit violence in a mob-like hysteria. My friends, my fellow believers, beloved, that's a feature, that's a facet of a man or woman after God's own heart. Oh, do we listen to that conviction, or do we harden our conscience in such a way that the conviction that normally would bring us to our knees only makes us sweat? Oh, I don't want to be that kind of man. I was praying with a young man not too long ago. He's my nephew. He's a good young man. He's serving the Lord. He's fast on way to becoming one of our deacons. As we were praying together in our house, he said this, "Oh Lord, I want to be a man that breaks quickly." I thought, wow,
I want to be like that too. I want you to speak, and I to bow. I want you to articulate, and I want to submit. I don't want you to have to come to me over and over and over again. Oh, isn't that precious? What kind of man or woman are you after God's own heart? Is there that spiritual sensitivity? Is there that spiritual responsiveness? Or it maybe takes a few days to actually come to the place of broken. Now, let's be like David. And finally, our third conclusion is a man or woman after God's own heart will wait on the Lord to deal with the problem. That's what he said. No, I can't do this. If God wants to do it, he'll do it in his own way. But I cannot do this. Because God was clear when he installed him in that authoritative position, it is up to God to remove him. Now listen, this is tough because we exist in an order today that we have non-elected spiritual leadership. But we have spiritually selected leadership. And for us to take on the challenge of those in authority in a way that has removal written all over it by words of criticism or daggers of sarcasm, I have to tell you, you border on an attitude that those mighty men of David wanted him to subscribe. Go ahead. Take him out. Use your words that way. I can tell you that the biggest issue, the most prevalent culprit for issues in our assemblies today is that we say we believe in headship, but we don't practice it. And we don't practice it not in the issue of honoring the Lord, but by dishonoring those who's put in authority. Well, Steve, you don't know my elders. You don't know our leadership. They don't know anything of the Bible. They let everything go. They're not this. They're not that. They do this. So, you know what? Listen. I'm an elder, and if you think you got a good list, I got a bigger one. It's much worse than what you think. But it's not your place to do that against the Lord's servant. It really isn't. I'm not so much concerned about what you might have to say about me, but I am concerned about how God will look on that to you. That would put your life in jeopardy. That's the idea of the 1 Corinthians 11. You see, that's not good. Others in the Bible had times where they really wanted to take on the spiritual leadership. One of them, who was a relative of the leader, immediately broke out in leprosy. And it wasn't just a little spot on the forehead. It was rapidly progressing. That's what he's saying. He's saying that kind of sin has a corrosive effect that is spreading like it was gangrene. It eats up the tissue quickly and rapidly, and your life will be exterminated quickly. That's what was happening to Miriam that day. It was the leadership that interceded for her to gain her cure. That's what leadership does, right? When the sheep are snapping like piranhas, the leadership prays so that you would be right before God. Oh, it's a tough thing to talk about. Probably something that no one here can talk about because I'm a guest and you may not have me again. I can say it. I'll say it. Dangerous. And by the way, leadership, you gotta be careful about how you talk about the sheep. That's not we are to follow the model of our chief shepherd, unless we become critical of the sheep about the ones that God himself has such tender care, we put ourselves in harm's way. Oh, listen. A man or woman after God's heart, after God's own heart, recognizes these distinctions, lives by them, obeys them. All right, let's move on to the next chapter. This is the event at Carmel. Not Mount Carmel, but the village of Carmel. And this event involves the life of Naboth. There are several names in the Bible you would not use for your children. You would not use Jezebel. All right, wouldn't use that one. Obviously, you wouldn't use Lucifer. And I wouldn't use Nabal. Why not Nabal? Well, it implies, of course, the idea of fool or scoundrel. Not a good guy. Just not a good guy. It says in the first couple of verses, verse 2,
that his wife was Abigail, good and understanding, very pleasant is the idea. But he, although he was very wealthy and productive and economically successful, he was of the house of Caleb. I mean, what a relative to have, Caleb. Remember Caleb? Joshua, I remember that day. There was 45 years ago, and the Lord promised we could have anything we want. And today, I tell you, he's speaking really to the 603,000 standing army there. And today, I can see him look every one of those soldiers in the eye. I want, and everybody's, Hebron. And everybody goes, Hebron? Then he says this, where the giants live. Those giants that terrorized the parents of you young people, those giants that defeated your parents before they threw a spear or shot an arrow, I want those giants with my inheritance. Wow, what a speech. That's the kind of place, a heritage that Nabal had, and yet it didn't mean the world to him. You know, some of us, we come to Christianity, and we really have a great heritage, but the things of God are foreign to us. It's like a foreign language, and we speak of them. We're so foolish in our stance, we actually scoff at God. I met a man like this in Japan. I was preaching in Nagano, where the Olympics were many years ago. And he had gotten saved, but he was the premier businessman for hairdressing beauty stuff in Japan. And he had multiple offices, and he was on the top of his, I think it was his five-story building, and he was going to jump off and commit suicide. His wife had hired a young girl to help in the home, and she was the daughter of the elder at the assembly in Nagano. And the daughter saw her mother, the man's wife, get saved, and the wife was witnessing to her husband, and he was in a fit, and he trusted Christ. He was in the meeting I was preaching at, and I was talking about this attitude of what God has done and the people that God has surrounded you, and he's given you this great message, and you shake your fist at God, and he said to me, "That's me! That's my life! I was shaking my fist at God, and I didn't know that God even loved me so." Isn't that great? But many a man or woman has that life. Man or woman after God's own heart is really what this story is about. Nabal makes some terrible decisions because David had sent some inquirers, a group of really ambassadors, and he was just asking for the spare leftovers of the sheep shearing celebration. And Nabal, listen to this, you should read it with me. It says, Nabal in verse 10 answered David's servants and said, "Who is this David? Who is this David?" He says, "Who is this son of Jesse? You see, there are many servants nowadays who break away from each one from this master." You know what he's saying? How do I know you're not one of those renegades and really you're the reason why you're running, because Saul's right and you're wrong? Notice this. "Then I shall take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed." Notice all the personal possessive pronouns. My, I. "And give it to the men when I don't even know where they're from." You hear all that insinuation in his discussion? I'll tell you, he's an arrogant man. Because what David had done in the season of the sheep growing in the fields is he had provided security for them so that there was no loss of animal, no loss of servant. And the whole reason why he has a whole product to actually shear that sheep shearing season was because David offered security. And yet David didn't take anything back for himself. Sounds just like the Lord Jesus. Provides everything for us and doesn't ask anything in return. He has every right to ask this question about Nabal. He has every right to go in there and make a very humble request. God is the same manner. He has every right to ask us this question. "And what will you do about Jesus Christ?" That's a fair question. And we turn around and we said, "What right do you have to ask me that? I've gotten here on my own two feet with my own bootstraps, and no one has given me anything, God." That's what we sound like. And David got mad. He got really, really mad. "Why, that ungrateful,
And he basically says, every man, strap on your sword, because we're going hunting. And I don't think he was hunting for deer. He was going to kill every male in that camp, servant or non-servant, family or non-family. The servants got unnerved. They heard about it. They went to Abigail. They said, oh, what are we going to do? Our master has said this, and now David's coming. He's riding here, and all the men. And, I can just hear, man, we're going to die. What are you going to do, Abigail? Abigail, what a pleasant drop of freshness in this narrative. She steps up and she immediately goes into action. You bring those fit, you bring those raisins, and you bring that, and you bring this, and we get that's ready to eat. Put it on. We're going to take it with, and we go out. And she's going to David. She's going to bring him this gift. And so she meets David in the field of battle. I want to read some of this to you. Verse 20. So it was when she rode on the donkey, and she went down under the cover of the hill, and there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met him. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missing in all that belongs to him, of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for my good. It was really disrespect because he's the king elect, you know. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. And when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey. She fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. See all those verbs there about what she did, both in her body posture and her unspoken language? So she fell at his feet and said, and I love this, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. You know what she's saying? She's saying this. I see your sword is drawn. I see the blade is shiny. I see the edge or the tip is sharp. You take the cold steel of your weapon and you place it here on this neck. On me let this iniquity be. I suffered you wrong. Now you got to think about it. She's a woman, Abigail, obviously. That culture, perhaps one of the more despised individuals of the genders, right? So the most least likely one was taking the lowest place. Not only that, I might have been tempted to let David go after my husband. Woo, this is of the Lord. I finally get rid of that man. Woo-hoo! Don't worry, boys. I'll protect you. But as long as he goes, I'm good. Now, I know you would never say that publicly. That's why I have the microphone, so I said it for you. For those listening to this by tape, I was only teasing. I'm not serious at all whatsoever. So she's got no real motivation to take this posture. She has the lowest disrespectful position in the society to take this posture. And she is doing something for a scoundrel of an individual who doesn't deserve the next breath. And she takes the lowest place, gets flat on the ground, exposes her tender, slender neck, and says, you place that steel right here. Aim well. Because that's where it needs to be. I want to ask you something. Does that sound anything like someone you already know? Doesn't that sound just like the Lord Jesus? There was no comeliness about it. There was no stature. There's no beauty. Oh, that's the Lord. Oh. No. It was a common individual. You wouldn't recognize him as the idea. And he came in such a humble way, born of a carpenter's son. Poverty, no doubt, based on the sacrifice made early in his birth, early in his first year of life. He appeared to have been fatherless, as there's no record of Joseph's interaction after a certain point in the biblical gospel history. He had what appeared to be a lack of family support. There was nothing that was attractive about him until his ministry happened with the deposit of the Spirit of God upon his life. And yet he takes the lowest posture, the lowest place, graphically demonstrated in that upper room, but even more appropriately represented at the cross, where he dies the death of a slave, and not just any slave, but a despised slave, a high criminal against the state of Rome. That's the Lord Jesus. God Almighty, O Father, you take the cold steel of the judging hand of God and you place it upon my neck, for I will take the place of those who are just like Nabal. And every one of us in this room tonight are here because of that. It's beautiful. I get all choked up when I talk about it. It's so rich, isn't it? David, he writes about this kind of thing in his Psalms. It makes me wonder if this event touched the heart of David so deeply that he totally stops his plan. I've tried to summarize it here, that in her appeal, she assumes guilt and acknowledges Saul's unwarranted actions, except David's future authority. David, he stops. He totally says, oh, you are blessed. You kept me back from bloodshed, avenging my own self. He confesses his wrong in verse 35. Excuse me. And it says he respects the woman. Oh, David was a changed man. Notice in chapter 24, he was caught up in the spirit of those around him. Now he sees the scenario in living color, three dimension, right in front of himself, and the voice of the humblest person of the whole narrative speaks to his heart, and David is arrested. That's a man or woman after God's own heart, for he sees in those moments exactly what God is doing, and he will respond. He received her gift, heeded her voice, respected her person. Nabal's told what happens, and he suffers a fatal event in the next day or so. And then David comes along, and he marries her and protects her. There's so many things to learn, but the biggest one is meekness. You could take it into your own hands. You could do some violent work, and you would be right. But meekness is that idea where we have this great power and strength, like David did with his 400 men, David did with the sword, David did with his shields and spears, and yet David would be reminded and take his strength and put it underneath the control of his God, his Lord in heaven. A couple of conclusions. The man who's after God's own heart does not take things into his own hands. The anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. It doesn't say sometime. The anger of man sometimes does the right thing. Tell me, when was that right thing? Can you pick one of those right things out? I don't think so. Anger of man never produces the righteousness of God. Number two goes like this. Man of God waits for the Lord to take up his cause. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, or vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do you see that? I will repay. It's not, I'll think about repaying. And if it bothers me enough, I'll do something about it. It says, I will take this on myself personally for you. Finally, this whole idea that the Lord will work to keep his man or woman, keep that heart from further sin. The question is, will we respond to that? O Lord, David writes about this, you keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. I wonder, as he wrote that, was he writing about this incident? Huh? Don't know, but it sure speaks to me. Now, we don't have time because that red light is flashing at me. But the next chapter really serves as kind of the capstone to this lesson for David. While he's on the run, this next lesson has a great sort of fitting, icing on the cake, of letting God be God, and I will take a place under his leadership and his vengeance as his exercise. And that whole incident has to deal, again, with some of the Ziphites. And the story is that there are the hill of Hekla, opposite Jeshmon. And then when Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph,
had 3,000 choice men coming after them. They went down and they were kind of falling asleep. Now David, I think it's with Abishai, if I'm not mistaken. He's with Abishai and Abishai says, or David says, who's going to go down to the camp with me? Abishai says, I'll go. Abishai was, I believe, like a nephew, a brother of Joab, right? And Abishai, they sneak down to the camp together. And this is what Abishai says. I'll paraphrase. Boss, I'll kill him. You don't have to pull the trigger. I'll pull the trigger. Let me go take care. You don't even have to look. You don't even have to nod. Just let me do it, boss. What he said. It's in the ESV. David had a perfect way to get out of jail free, but you know what? He learned his lesson by now. No. I won't do that. God taught me in the wilderness of Moen. God taught me in Gedi. God taught me at Carmel. And God is going to have me. I should obey God now. And no, Abishai, we won't do that. We won't do that. Stand down. I know you could do it. And I know I would be technically exempt from pulling the trigger, but I still loaded the gun. No. Boy, what a man after God's own heart. Did he learn it or not? Did he capture what was being said of him? Did he grasp the seriousness of the situation? Oh, I think he did. You see, perhaps the final conclusion of today is that the man of God after God's own heart then obeys the heart of God. That's the lesson. How do you abide in Christ? You keep his commandment. Why would you do that? Because you love me. That's what David is saying. That's what he's showing. A man after God's own heart loves the Lord more than he loves his vengeance. Loves the Lord more than getting even. Loves the Lord more than claiming my right to be right. I will instead defer to you, O Lord. So we have to ask ourselves that question, right? As we finish this evening, those are a speaker's terminology to tell you we're almost ready to close. And here's the point. Will you wrestle the question tonight of a man after God's own heart that takes your hands off of things that you could fix and let the Lord fix it? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that we need to stand back and do nothing. I just talked about running to the field of battle last night. But I'm talking about when our flesh is actually motivating. And perhaps one of the hardest ways this is applied is in our posture of saying, I'm right here, and I know it, and I want you to know. You know what James said? Might not be wrong. Might not be wrong. Do you really lose that much in being wrong? Did you know what Peter said? You know, he has no sin, no guile, nothing evil in his mouth, and he suffered wrong. Why not be wrong? Because sometimes that is just like Satan. And a man or woman after his own heart has in his heart to behave like the Savior. Meekness. It's a life changer, isn't it? It's one of those things that is hard to comprehend, hard to hold precious, but it pretty much epitomized the Lord Jesus' life. David learned it. So must we. Father, this evening we come and we want to just thank you for the opportunity to look into the Word of God. And yet as we do so, I personally fall under great conviction. So many things I want to just get in there and fix. If only you'd let me be God for half a day, we would get so many things done. That's what I think. And that is so offensive to you.
as if I say you can't do a good job, if I'm saying you're doing a poor job as we are right now. Father, you and I have had these discussions on so many occasions, and every time when we finish the discussion, I recognize one thing: you are God and I am not, and that needs to stay like that. Father, tonight we see that there is a transformation of an Old Testament man who understood that you're in the place of rightful throne ownership and not David, even though he was king-elect. And he gave perfect deference to you. Never claimed authority. I'm the king-elect. This is what I'll do when I'm king. No, Lord. He followed your heart. That's what we want. I want that for me. I want that for this assembly. I pray that for all the assemblies in North America, that would be typical of our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.